Our reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 onwards. So, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Great. Why don't I pray as we begin? Thank you, Father, so much for the opportunity to meet together. Thank you for your love for us that we've sung about already. And we pray that you would teach us more of yourself as we look at your word now. Amen. I wonder how long-lasting the impact of your life is going to be. For how many years after you've gone, when that day comes, will your impact in this world be felt? How long will it be? There are some people in this world, or throughout history, who've had a pretty long-lasting impact, aren't there? Marie Curie discovered non-surgical treatment for cancer. I think that would go down as one of the most significant impacts that any human being has had throughout history. Tim Berners-Lee apparently invented the internet. That's had a pretty big impact, and I guess it's going to last for a while. Probably won't last forever, but it'll last for a while. Marcellus Gilmore Edson, in 1884, invented peanut butter. That's had a pretty long impact. He's not here anymore, but I enjoy a slice of toast with peanut butter. Pretty big impact. I wonder how long the impact of your life is going to last. How long will the ripples of your life run after you're not here anymore? And the answer that Paul gives in the passage we've just had read to us is that there is potential for the impact of our lives, each of us in this room, to be eternal, never ending. Yes, invisible now, but actually more significant than discovering the internet. Would you believe it? More significant than finding a cure for cancer. More significant even than inventing peanut butter. Amazing. And to give you an example of what I mean by that, my family and I often go on holiday to a place called Aberdovey in Wales. I think some of you probably know it. And when you walk down the beach in Abu Dhabi, you see lots of sandcastles that people make. It's kind of go-to beach activity in Abu Dhabi. You walk down the beach, you see these amazing sandcastles, and they're genuinely amazing. I was there a few weeks ago, and you just see some amazing things that people will take a day making. But then you come back the next day, and even the massive ones, you can only see a kind of tiny remnant of what they once were. And then you come back 24 hours later, so 2 days later, and you can't see anything at all. And as amazing as these discoveries are, or these lives that I've listed are, actually, in the context of eternity, they're nothing more than sandcastles. They might last for hundreds of years, thousands of years even, but actually, in the context of eternity, many, many things that people devote their lives to are just like sandcastles, and they don't last. And the church that Paul was writing to were concerned, he was concerned, that they were concerned with building sandcastles. They were getting concerned with everything that was seen. So look down with me at chapter 5, verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You see, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't take pride in what is seen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Not wrong to build lasting things that last for a while, but Paul says the Christian should be engaged in ministry, in work that lasts for eternity. And he goes on in this passage to give three ways that Christians can have a lasting impact in this world. That Christians' work can last not just for a short while, but for the whole of eternity, an eternal impact. And the really good news is that it doesn't involve anything really to do with us. It doesn't rely on us being super impressive individuals. I don't know how you're finding life at the moment. I guess we're all pretty conscious of our weakness. And if someone stood up here and said, you could be the next Marie Curie, or you could be the next peanut butter inventor, that's kind of disheartening because it really relies on us. Paul's saying here, we're nothing more than jars of clay. But actually, jars of clay can have an eternal impact. Billions of years. And he gives three ways, three things to build our lives upon that enable us to have this long-lasting impact. First thing is, long-lasting ministry is founded upon real power. Real power. What is this power, you might ask? What is the driving force behind Paul's ministry? What keeps him going when actually what he's building is not seen now? Verse 14. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. The power, the driving force behind Paul's life is the love of Christ. Again, something unseen. Why does it compel him? Second half of verse 14. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In other words, the driving force behind Paul's life, the driving force behind his ministry, the thing he thinks about when he gets up in the morning, is not a kind of meditation process to sort of psych him up for the day. He comes back every day to the love of Christ demonstrated in the death of Christ. That's Paul's heartbeat. The love of Christ demonstrated in the death of Christ. There's no special spiritual power that Paul has access to. He's not driven first and foremost, actually, by the expectations of others, or fear of failure, or wanting to impress people. First and foremost, he's driven by the love of Christ demonstrated in the death of Christ. His whole ministry is built around that. That's what drives him forward. That's what gets him out of bed in the morning. The love of Christ demonstrated in the death of Christ. Real, long-lasting Christian ministry is built on real power. It's like when you go on holiday, I don't know if you've ever bought a stick of rock, and at the top of the stick of rock, there's normally a pretty pattern that sits there. But when you start chewing through the stick of rock, you notice that the pattern runs the whole way through. In fact, if you were to break it in half in the middle, the same pattern would be in the middle as it was in the top, as was there on the top. That's a bit like Paul's life and the cross. It runs through his whole life, as it should run through this whole church. I remember growing up going to a summer camp, and I got there the first year, and they were really talked about the cross, about Jesus' death on the cross. I thought, this is a bit morbid. Why are we just talking about the founder of this religion dying on a cross? So I thought, maybe that was just like a year off. They just kind of talked about that for a year. So I went back the next year. Oh, it was about the cross again. Went back the year after that. It was about the cross. But actually, if the cross is the foundation, the real power for long-lasting work, then that's absolutely right. And maybe you think, here at Wood Green, we're a bit morbid. We're a bit kind of obsessed with the cross, the death of the leader of our religion. We kind of sing about it and celebrate it. But actually, that is totally right. That's totally right, because it's the love of Christ that's going to compel us. And the day we move on from the cross, the day we say, oh yeah, the cross is a good starting point, but actually we don't really need to keep going with the cross, that's the day this church is going to lose any power in this city to reach people for Christ. That's the day that the impact of this church is going to stop being nearly as long-lasting as it could be. Real Christian ministry, long-lasting Christian ministry, long-lasting lives have power because they're rooted in real power. That's the first way, Paul says, that we can have an impact for Christ, make our lives last for eternity. Secondly, long-lasting work is built on real perspective. You see, Paul says, as we live at the foot of the cross, as we come back to the cross again and again, it changes our perspective on the world. It changes how we see the world, and it changes how we see the people that are in the world. So, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, when Paul looks at people in this world, he doesn't see tall, short, fat, thin, spotty, not spotty, grey hair, no grey hair. He doesn't see that. He doesn't regard people from a worldly point of view, he's saying. What does he see instead? Verse 17. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, end of verse 16, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. In other words, Paul is saying, when he looks at someone who's in Christ, who is a Christian, he sees a glimpse of the new creation. And it makes him go, wow. That's what the exclamation mark is there for at the end of verse 17, apparently. Apparently the original is, if anyone is in Christ, boom. It's amazing. It makes him kind of sit up, turn his head. If anyone is in Christ, boom. New creation. That kind of power, creating that kind of magnificence. And it's a little bit like Paul's got a pair of glasses. And he says, beforehand, he looked at Jesus without the glasses on, without the Bible glasses on, without the spiritual glasses on that enable him to see reality. Beforehand, he looked at Jesus without the glasses. And what did he see? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, verse 16, though we once regarded Christ in this way. So he looks at Christ without the glasses on, and he sees a carpenter, someone who goes around Galilee, you know, teaching some good things, maybe, then dies on a cross, tragically young. Oh, no, how awful. That's how he once regarded Christ. He puts the glasses on, you bear with me, and he sees the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, our only hope in life and death. And actually that makes sense, doesn't it? If you ask people in this world, who do you think Jesus is? And they've got no glasses on, they'll say, yeah, just a kind of humble carpenter. If you ask a Christian, they'll say, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. You ask Paul, what do you look at when you see a Christian? Or what did you see when you didn't have the glasses on, when you look out at a room like this? I don't know, maybe average height people. No one kind of spectacular, maybe. I don't know if there's anyone in this room who's got thousands of followers on social media. Fairly ordinary bunch of people. I don't think I'm offending anyone particularly by saying that. Paul puts the glasses on and he goes, boom. Incredible. I think we can sometimes underestimate the work that God has done in the hearts of Christians. But he puts his Bible glasses on and he says, oh my goodness me, I look out and I see forgiven sinners. I see people clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I see a glimpse of the new creation, a glimpse of heaven. One day that's going to come and it's going to make us go, wow. But we look at Christians, Paul says now, with our Bible glasses on, and it is amazing. You know, our world is so obsessed with image, isn't it? It's obsessed with how things look from a worldly point of view. And Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I don't know how you feel about your body image at the moment, but actually, I think it's important we remember to put our Bible glasses on and remember what really is true about us. Long-lasting ministry, long-lasting work in this world is built on real perspective. Not perspective that's going to last for, I don't know, 70 years, 100 years. It's built on real perspective, a new creation that starts now and is going to last for eternity. You know, if we just look at our friends and say, oh, they look fine, they're healthy, they've got good skin, they're not suffering from any awful illnesses, They'll be okay, then actually the impact of our work in this world is going to be very short term. Put our Bible glasses on, and actually we suddenly remember the need that they have for the gospel. Final reason, final way to have a long-lasting impact in this world is give yourself to real purpose. And that's verses 18 to 21. I don't know what you say your purpose in life is. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Is it to be the best mum or dad you can be? To achieve great sporting success? To get the best grades in your exams? Or simply to try and survive each day, as someone said to me recently? Paul says Christian ministry has real purpose. Real purpose. And that purpose is nothing short of calling people in this world to be reconciled to God. That purpose is calling people to be reconciled to God. Look down with me at verse 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. If you think about what Paul's saying there, it's actually quite shocking what he's saying. He's saying, on its own, the cross wasn't enough to achieve reconciliation between human beings and God. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? I've said earlier, the cross is the kind of heartbeat of the Christian faith. Now I'm saying, the cross isn't enough to achieve reconciliation between human beings and God. On its own, it's not enough. Because actually, when we look closely at those verses, Paul says we've got a part to play. Christians, those who've been reconciled, have got a part to play in reconciling the world to God. Did you notice that? Let's look back at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that amazing? You know, God doesn't need to use us to reconcile people to himself. But in his grace and mercy, he has chosen to use ordinary people like us in his great plan of salvation for the world. Let me give you an example that might help us to think about it. Bear with me on this one. On the aforementioned holiday to Abu Dhabi that I was on recently, my sister lost her flip-flops on the beach. We weren't building sandcastles, actually. She just lost her flip-flops on the beach. And she was really annoyed because they were a new, nice pair of Havaiana flip-flops. And for the whole day, she was going, oh, I've lost my flip-flops. So annoying. And then later on, just for dinner that evening, my brother found the flip-flops in the back of his car. Amazing. And he found them. And he's got a two-year-old son. And he thought it would be fun to give the flip-flops to his two-year-old son. And he said to him, go and give the flip-flops to Auntie Sarah. And so Theo takes the flip-flops from my brother Jim, waddles, kind of just learnt to waddles into the kitchen. He can't speak yet. And he just walks up to Auntie Sarah, my sister, and hands her the flip-flops. And she goes, oh my goodness, my flip-flops. You see, my brother Jim could have just taken the flip-flops to my sister himself. But he wanted to use Theo, his son, his two-year-old son, in his plan. Not because he thought he couldn't do it himself and he needed Theo. He wanted to involve Theo, his son, in his plan to reconcile flip-flop and flip-flop owner. And I just think this is amazing. The way that the Almighty God of the universe has chosen to bring people to know him, bring people back into a relationship with him, is through a bunch of ordinary people like us. You know, this is a big encouragement to me because so often I find myself thinking, if only I was a bit more intelligent or a bit more articulate, then God could use me. Rubbish. God gives us, entrusts to us, the message of reconciliation. That's where the power is. That's our purpose. Not to be funny or articulate or amazingly intelligent, maybe make people go wow. Our purpose is to take, not a pair of flip-flops, something much more amazing than a pair of flip-flops, take the message of reconciliation to a world that desperately needs it. That's why the church plan in Droitwich is such amazing news. That's why you'd move house to go and be involved in that, because that's the message that God has given us that Droitwich needs to hear. And it's a privilege to be involved in that. I'm going to finish with a quote from a guy called John Piper, who's an American pastor, and he says this. He says, you don't have to know a lot of things to make a huge difference in this world. You do need to know a few things that are great and be willing to live for them and die for them. People who make a difference in the world are not people who have mastered a lot of things. They are people who have been mastered by a few things that are very, very great. If you want your life to count, you don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have good looks. You don't have to be from a good family or from a good school. You just have to know a few basic, simple, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things and be gripped by them and be willing to lay down your life for them. Which is why anyone in this crowd can make a worldwide difference. Because it's not you, it's what you're gripped by. I wonder what the long-term impact of your life is going to be. Long-lasting work for Christ is built upon real power as people stay close to the cross. It's built on real perspective as people look out at the world and see what it's really like. And it's built on real purpose as people, ordinary people, take that wonderful message of reconciliation to a needy world. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by the fact that you choose to use us in your work. And we pray that we wouldn't be building sandcastles in our lives. We pray that you would enable us to complete work for Christ which lasts. And thank you that you choose to use us, ordinary people, in that work. In Jesus' name, amen.